Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Exodus chapter 21 and reading verses 12 to 36. We're going to be looking at the commandment, thou shalt not kill, this evening. And so in connection with that, we read this passage. Exodus 21, reading at verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall be surely punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit, and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and he shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another man so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. And then reading also then from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found on the back of the Psalter hymnals, and reading. Reading the fifth commandment on Lord's Day, Lord's Day 40, questions 105, 6, and 7. So I'll read the questions and together we'll give the answers. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this command refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Dear people of God, just a reminder, because sometimes when we're in the midst of study of God's Word, especially with the commandments, there's always a danger, because you don't repeat it every sermon, there's always a danger that people can get the impression that what we're really saying is that if you live it by the Ten Commandments, then you will be saved. And if you don't, then you're not going to be saved. But that's not what we're saying at all. Yes, we are in the midst of looking at the Ten Commandments. But we remind you that this section of the Catechism is what we call the section on gratitude. This section is all about how do we live in response to the fact that God has saved us, the fact that God has forgiven our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made us His children. Now that He's made us His children, how are we to live? And so this is no way saying that, look, if we commit any of these sins that are listed in the Ten Commandments, that somehow we cannot become Christians. Somehow we forfeit salvation. That's not what it's saying at all. There are people in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that have dishonored their parents. We have in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ those that have killed other people, and we might say even premeditatedly. We have people that have committed adultery. We have people that have lied. We have people that have stolen. We have people that coveted what other people have. The Apostle Paul was an example of that. So it's not saying that those people that do commit these sins cannot be Christians. No, that's not the point of the Catechism. The point of the Catechism is the fact that we have been saved, as a result of the fact that we're saved, this is the kind of life that God calls us to. And so it's not a works righteousness that we're advocating here. We're just saying this is the way believers are to live before God in a way that pleases Him. Now, having said that, it does come as a shock to us, does it not? That God has to say to us, thou shalt not commit murder. I mean, can you imagine? Parents are going out for the night and children are going to stay home, and some are old enough to take care of the others in terms of babysitting. And so what do? You're going to go out and you say to the children, you give them last words of advice on how to behave, and then you say to them, And by the way, don't kill each other. I mean, can you imagine the children looking at each other and looking at parents and look and thinking, I mean, what gives? I mean, what is that what you think of us? That we would, you'd think we would kill each other? I mean, how ridiculous is that? But that's exactly what it was in terms of God. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's going to take them into the promised land. And he said, look, let me give you words by which to live. This is the covenant community. This is the people of Israel. These are his people. And he says to them, by the way, don't kill one another. So he's addressing the covenant people. And as I said, that may come as a shock to you, but if we read, of course, the history of God's people, then, of course, it's not a shock, is it? Because the first family committed murder within the family. And we can go down history, the Christian history, in terms of the covenant, and we have such crimes, sins, committed. Even by kings, as you know, King David. One of the kings that people looked up to and looked back to as a glorious time in the nation of Israel. But what did he do? He premeditatedly committed adultery and premeditatedly killed one of his faithful warriors. So it happened. And in the history of the church, as I said, we can multiply those kind of situations many, many times. And so it's absolutely necessary. Why? Because we are sinful people. And though God has saved us and given us a new nature, yet those habits don't vanish overnight. It takes a lot of effort, discipline, for us to make progress on the path of sanctification. And it's so difficult that God has to remind us of these very basic things. That yes, even in the hearts of Christians yet can arise feelings and anger and envy such that we contemplate even taking somebody else's life. And when we look at society around us, then even more it impresses upon us the necessity of preaching and impressing upon the society around us the wisdom of God's commands. I mean, for us to say to society, you know, people shouldn't kill one another, nobody will say, well, that's ridiculous, why are you saying that? Like as though it never happened. Every major city has murders. Every year they have murders. And people get used to hearing that. It doesn't shock them. And so society certainly understands when we speak about murder that that is a big problem. Not only in our society, not only in Western countries, in all countries of the world, there is this big, big problem in terms of people taking other people's lives. And of course, that sin takes a downward spiral, it seems, in our modern society, so-called, such that now being used to taking of life, people don't get shocked by the fact that millions of children are killed before they even come outside of the womb. I mean, it takes a great effort to talk to people and to say and to convince them that this is wrong. They refuse to admit to it that it's murder. I mean, they look at you in shock. I mean, how can you say that? I mean, you're telling women that they can have abortions? I mean, how archaic is that? And you look back at them with just absolute amazement and shock. And say, you don't think it's wrong for a woman to take the life of her own child? And that doesn't faze you? You get all up in arms if somebody kills somebody else. Oh, how terrible. Or they drive and kill somebody. Oh, how terrible. We need to put him in prison. We need to do this. We need to do that. And yet a mother takes a child and we say, no, we have to protect that right. And when a state passes laws that restricts abortion to for 20 weeks, everyone's up in arms. It's against the law. We have to take them to court and get them to take that law off the books. And the USA is not alone as a nation as far as that is concerned. It's across the world. And so you see where our society has come. And once you can do it to your own unborn children, then who is safe? Who is safe? So then when it comes to the seniors, well then, we feel the same way, and so now we have to kind of, find ways of expressing it, and so we come up with a kind of oxymoronic statements like mercy killing. Right? It's mercy, but we're going to kill you. And it becomes so ingrained in us. We hear it so often that old people start talking that way. They feel guilty for living too long. They feel guilty that they're becoming a burden to their children. And they start saying, well, yeah, I don't want to live too long if I get to that point. Help me to end my life. So society in which we live has become so confused. They don't know which way is up and which way is down. And it's up to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a witness, to be the voice of wisdom to them, and to echo God's words and not to modify and compromise God's words. And so when Christians also begin speaking about the fact that life does not begin with conception, but somehow it evolves to the point of personhood, even though they can't pinpoint where that is, well, then we know we're really in trouble. And so we need to raise our voice. We need to be clear in terms of what the Word of God teaches and proclaim that and, in a reasoned way, make that known. Not that we're going to necessarily change anyone. Maybe some will, maybe they won't. But that doesn't take the responsibility away from us to bring a reasoned argument in favor of God's word. So God's word teaches then in this commandment that we are not to kill. And obviously, in the first place, that means we have to refrain from taking people's lives. We begin there, but that's not the whole extent, of course, of this command. But God has to begin there because that's where we are. I mean, when we're counseling people, we can't start 10 steps down the road because they're not there. They're down here. We have to deal with this, and that's what God does. He deals with where we are, with all the hatred, all the vengeance, with all the envy that is inside us, and how quickly we can be tempted to put those feelings into action and takes people's lives. So God starts there. He says, stop killing. Do not kill. And so why is that? So what's so heinous of taking other people's lives? Well, certainly in terms of the person that is involved, and certainly in terms of the family of the person that is involved, we can look to the pain and the suffering that that brings. Obviously for the individual, the life is taken, but also for the family. I mean, we just can't imagine unless we've gone through it. I mean, I know we lose loved ones, and there's a certain loss and grief with that. But it's multiplied manyfold when it's unnecessarily done. When somebody rises up and kills them, or they're drunk and they hit somebody and they die. And so then those feelings are more mortified, or a drive-by shooting, or they don't know that person, but just gangs, and they shoot, and people get killed, even in their own homes. I mean, how much pain and suffering do those people endure? And it never goes away. It's not like after 2 weeks they forget about it, or after a couple of years they forget about it. They never forget about it. It's a scar on their hearts that no medicine can heal. So, killing and murder are horrific acts because of the pain that they inflict upon other people. But the scriptures, and our passage deals with that, and that's why all the consequences are listed to diminish people's feelings towards committing murder with the penalties that are associated. But the real reason, the most fundamental reason, why the verdicts are so high in terms of the sentencing is because when we kill people, then we are attacking the very image of God Himself. That's the root cause of why this is such a heinous act. And that's why God responds to it as He does. He that sheds the blood of man, by him, by man, his blood will also be shed. That's what He said to Noah. So that's how God values human life, because it's created in His image. God doesn't say that about animals. I mean, not that it means we can just willy-nilly kill all the animals. But when we attack human beings and kill them, God takes that very personally. And so the ultimate penalty is given as a punishment for them. So in the Old Testament, certainly, there was capital punishment. And there's no denying that. And by the way, there should be no shame in that. We should not modify that. We should not say to people, yeah, well, that was the Old Testament, but now things are different. No. Did the image of God change in man from the Old Testament to the New Testament? I mean, are we, after the New Testament, any less in the image of God than the people were in the Old Testament? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So God gives the ultimate deterrent in terms of people taking other people's lives by saying that, yeah, if you shed the blood of man, then you are going to be put to death. Of course, we take into account the fact that accidents happen. And so the scriptures, and that's where our court system, of course, gets those distinctions. Right? It has to be premeditated murder. That means you have to have thought about it. You have to have planned it. It was no accident. And so in that case, and only in that case, is it a capital crime. But if it was two men fighting, they get into an argument, and one hits the other and they die, well, no, then it's not life for life. But if it's premeditated, then absolutely, the death penalty is what is given. And also this command is at a very foundational stone with respect to law and order. I mean, how are we to live on this earth as nations, as cities, if there isn't protection of life? I mean, then it's the law of the jungle. Then it's the might makes right, as it were. But no. You remember when Cain killed his brother? And his brother's blood, of course, cried out to God. And God confronts Cain. And you remember what Cain's concern was. I mean, here he rose up and killed his brother. And now he's saying, Lord, you know, if I go away from your presence, then I'm going to be a sitting duck. I mean, who's going to protect me? When people find me, they're going to put me to death. Oh, how terrible is that? That will be. Well, how terrible was it for your brother? You rose up against him, but he's concerned about himself. Oh, how am I going to live in such an unlawful society, such an unlawful world? You remember what God says to him. God put a mark on him. In a sense, God instituted law and order that to prevent people taking things into their own hands. And so God there begins what is made explicit in the New Testament in the sense that God has given us government. God has given us government to restrain evil because there's evil in this world. Evil to the point that people will take other people's lives just for pocket change. And so God has given the government what we call the power of the sword. So that the government has God-given authority to punish those that premeditatedly kill others, to punish them with the death penalty. Now all kinds of arguments are presented and people give all kinds of studies and stuff like that. Oh, it doesn't restrain, you know, people kill, and it doesn't restrain others from killing. We still have murders. Well, yeah, but that person doesn't do it again, does he? I mean, that person never commits murder again, does he? It's a punishment for him. And it is a deterrent to others, even though some are going to continue to commit murder. But as I said, they're only going to do it once. They're only going to do it once. And so, as I said, even Christians then come up with all kinds of arguments and try and pitch the Old Testament against the New Testament, which is kind of, you know, I don't know. I mean, it's silly, right? What if they lived in the Old Testament? What were they going to say then? God, you don't know what you're doing? We're not going to live by this command. This is ridiculous. This is not wisdom. They might have come to know the Lord later on, and you're putting them to death. I mean, you kind of have to get it on a tape recorder and say, well, wait a minute. Just listen to what you just said. Ever heard of Job talking to God? Challenging him? And God reduced him to silence. God is saying, hey, wait a minute. What do you know? What do you know? You know nothing. And you're trying to point fingers at me, you're trying to criticize me, you're trying to challenge me. That's as foolish as Christians saying God is almighty, he's all loving, he's all wise, he's all just, and then saying, oh, but by the way, you made a mistake in this case. That wasn't such a good move. It's absolutely ridiculous. And so in the New Testament, as I say, they say, oh yeah, person would might have become a Christian down the road, and so we have to give him that chance. Which is ridiculous in this society anyway, because when you get the death penalty, you're not killed until about 10, 15 years down the road. If they have any desire to become Christians, they have plenty of time. It doesn't take a whole years and years to become a Christian if you truly repent. The argument has no basis, no biblical basis at all. God shows his love and respect and protection of human life by saying that if a person commits murder, then the government does have God-given authority to take that person's life, to end that danger to society from that particular individual, and to send a message to others that would want to go down that path. They can keep killing and killing and killing, and we will keep exercising the death penalty. Because that's what God's word says. And it doesn't matter what reports and surveys they come up with and try to push on us, God's wisdom always trumps the wisdom of man. It's utterly foolishness. Then, of course, there are variations on murder, of killing. And as I say, the society in which we live it becomes very frustrating when we begin to even engage in talking. I mean, sometimes I feel it's an absolute waste of time. It's not that you have to prove anything to them. They know exactly what they're doing, and they're going to argue until they're blue in the face, denying what they're doing. I mean, I have to argue to a mother that it's wrong for her to kill her unborn child? That's something that I have to prove to that woman? She doesn't know it in her heart of hearts? Absolutely, she knows it. And so why argue the point? Why waste time, for them wasting our time in arguing that point? They know they're doing wrong. And they just want an excuse. And so they're going to refer back to Roe versus Wade. Oh, it's legal for us to do that. As though just because a government makes it legal, that somehow trumps the Word of God. That God's going to say, well, that's okay because the government said you could do it. And therefore you're absolved of your responsibility. Because you're so silly. You're so demented that you cannot even figure out yourself that to kill your infant is sinful and wrong. That's like a soldier saying, yeah, but my boss told me to shoot these children. I mean, it's war, and he told me to shoot these children, so I just shot them all. I have no brain in my head. No, they know it's wrong. And those that have had abortions later on feel, and even if they didn't, it's wrong all the same. But there are others that feel remorse and haunts them, the things that they did. By the way, again, let me say, in the heat of the argument, it's not that that sin is not able to be forgiven. So don't take the vehemence with which we preach this because of the nature of the sin itself. Don't take that to mean that God is not able to forgive. He is. He absolutely is. But we ought to understand as Christians that we ought not to engage in those acts. They're clearly a violation of this command. And this passage is very instructive as far as that is concerned. Because we had that case where it says two men are fighting. And so in their fighting, in their struggle with one another, one hits the other. But instead of hitting him, he ends up hitting a woman that is pregnant. So maybe she was the wife of one of the combatants, and she intervened to try and stop the fight. But in the process of that, she gets hit, and she is injured, and the focus, of course, is on the child, because it says she is pregnant. So, then it says, look, if she's hurt, and she gives birth prematurely, but the child is okay, then he's going to be imposed a fine. But if the child dies, injury comes to the child, whether it's some limbs or whether it's all the way death, then that's what he's going to pay. Life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's what he's going to pay. But remember what we've said earlier. If you kill somebody and it's not premeditated, there was not the death penalty. It was not the death penalty. But in this case, even though it was an accident, because it wasn't premeditated, the men were fighting amongst themselves. The one guy that did strike the woman had no intention of striking the woman. He didn't plan to do it. It happened by accident because he was involved in a fight. She got in the way. So it wasn't premeditated. But look at the verdict. Look at the verdict. In this case, the penalty was death itself. So the fact that the woman was pregnant, the fact that the child was unborn, raised the punishment. So if the child was outside of the womb, so say they were fighting and the child came and intervened and got hit, well, then it wouldn't be premeditated murder. The penalty wouldn't be death. But because the child was unborn, the protection was even higher. So if in the Old Testament, value is given in terms of the unborn, extra protection, what do we think God's verdict is when in our society we know exactly what we're doing? We plan for what we're doing. We protect the right to do that in our laws and on our books. I mean, how heinous is that in the sight of God? Not only in our society, but in the societies around the world. I mean, people get all bent out of shape when life is lost in terms of bombs and stuff like that. I'm telling you, the unborn suffer the greatest atrocity that there is. Because even in this country, 1 million are put to death every year without fail. And when we multiply that across the world, I don't know, 40 million maybe? 40 million? Every year? I mean, what group of people have suffered such an atrocity? And we do it. And we protect it. And the politicians in our day and age and people in society seem intimidated to say anything against it because they are viewed as archaic. And as I said, even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, many bend and say the same thing. But certainly the law of God does not and never will. And as I said, once you do that, then you open the floodgates. And so it's not much of a stretch to begin to think that people are going to take the lives of the elderly and call it euthanasia, as I said, mercy killing. How terrible. The very people that took care of us, the very people that when we were ill and maybe unconscious and couldn't do it, or maybe we're handicapped in some way, and parents love them even more, and they watch over them, and they stay up day and night. I mean, how much extra effort is that? What if they said, and unfortunately some do, they said, look, it's all too much, and the child doesn't have a good life, and look at all the things that we have to do. It would be better for the child to be dead. And society looks at them in shock. But some have done that. They have put their children to death. Mercy killing. And so if they do that, then how they're going to do that with the elderly too. And we have that. The elderly become brainwashed and they begin echoing those kind of sentiments themselves. And now, of course, we have this idea that people should have assisted suicide, that they should get assistance to end their life so that they are in charge. I mean, how confused the enlightened world is. And so how much in need are they of God's word? But also, as I said, the Bible says thou shalt not kill because that's where we are in terms of murder. But that's not where it wants us to bring us to. It wants us to bring us to where, the way God wants us to act. So he said, look, stop killing each other and let me take you to the end where we are to love one another. But before we get to that, an intervening step. So we're not to kill each other. But then the scriptures are telling us we're not to insult each other either. So most Christians, of course, don't engage in killing, physical killing. But we have to take to heart the fact that when we insult one another language kind of makes the connection, doesn't it? Because we talk about character assassination. In other words, we know that what we're doing when we insult one another, we're trying to kill their character, damage their character, inflict terrible damage upon them. And God is saying, hey, that's wrong too. That's wrong too. And so as believers, we can't be like the Pharisees, say, well, yeah, I've never killed anyone. And so let's go on to the next commandment. No. He's saying no. There's a word here for you and there's a word here for me. We need to stop insulting one another. And that's why our catechism addresses that. And of course, Jesus addresses that as well in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes the commandments and moves them from a simple outward interpretation to an inward application in terms of our hearts. And so he says in verse 21 of chapter 5, "You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell." So in other words, we are to refrain from attacking our neighbors, whether they be Christians or unbelievers, doesn't matter, because we're still insulting people that bear the image of God himself. And so we're to have the respect for people. And even though we may disagree with them in certain ways, as we were saying this morning, we still have to address them in a respectful way, in a truthful way. Yes, Jesus did call the Pharisees hypocrites, because that's what they were. But not in an attempt to hurt them, not in an attempt to hit them over the head, but in an attempt to wake them up to the reality that they were in danger, that they were dead inside and they needed to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have life. That was the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ calling them hypocrites, to jolt them out of their religious malaise and delusion. It wasn't to make them feel bad in the sense of, oh, I've hit them with something. No. The Lord Jesus Christ never did that. And neither should we. Yes, we need to speak frankly with people at times and tell them that what they believe is wrong and against the scriptures and sinful. But we are always to do it, as I said this morning, seasoned with grace, with a motivation of bringing them to see their sin, and so that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're never to engage out of envy, out of hatred, out of a desire to just hurt the other person. And you know, sad to say, we live in that kind of an environment, and it's all too easy for us to begin speaking that way about it. So we are involved in character assassination. The words that we say have nothing to do with the argument. They don't forward the argument any. It's just a matter of hitting them. I mean, physically, it's a comparison to that. Smacking them in the face is the same as throwing an insult at them. We want to damage them. We want them to look silly in front of others. Well, that is a step away, and in the scriptures' terms, is equivalent to murder. Because we have the same feelings towards them. And maybe we don't murder because we know we're going to get into trouble, so we don't want to do that. But we kind of shield what we're really doing, and we mask it in something else. But we want the same result. So as believers, we have a lot of work to do in our hearts. We have to watch what we say. We have to watch the words that we use. So we need to stop insulting people. That's not to say that we're to stop pointing out the deficiencies in their thinking. But insulting doesn't do that. Insulting just hurts them. But we are to go a little step further. We're to show respect. And as I say, that's difficult thing to learn for us, because we identify the person so closely with the thing that they're doing that we can't distinguish between speaking about the act that they're doing and the person that's doing the act. And so we attack both. We attack the person. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, no, we ought not to do that. We want to save the person. And so we do want to point out the faults, but we do want to show respect for them. And we have biblical examples of that, you remember. Paul, remember when the priest asked that, the high priest asked someone to smack him, right? Because when he was before the high priest council, and so he did get hit, and Paul insulted him. And the people said, hey, what are you doing? That's the high priest you just spoke about. And you remember, Paul didn't say, so what? Look what he just did to me. He had me smacked across the face. He deserves what I said. He didn't, did he? He said, I'm sorry, I didn't know that he was a high priest. And what did he recite? He recited the Old Testament. He says, you're right. I should have followed the Old Testament, which is that I need to show respect. And David was the same, you remember, in the Old Testament. I mean, talk about justification for striking back in terms of self-defense. His servant said, well, why don't you get up and kill Saul? He's right here. God has delivered him into your hands. Take his life. And he said, no, he's the Lord's anointed. Even though he's abusing his authority, yet he's the Lord's anointed. And so he refused to take their counsel. It's not easy to show respect to people that act in an obnoxious way. And so we did learn to show respect, learn to understand what the scriptures mean when they tell us to pray for our enemies. Do good to them. Because what do they say? Evil is never overcome by evil. Evil gains victory when it gets you to act in an evil way as well. No. Evil is overcome by good. And so we need to pursue the good. And finally, it says, the scriptures teach us that we're to refrain from endangering humans. And so a lot of things are said about safety, public safety. And many more scriptures speak to that. So when you're building and you're building a roof, you better make sure that there's a wall so that people don't accidentally step off the roof and fall down. And if you dig a hole, you put something around that hole, because when it's dark, somebody could fall into that hole and injure themselves. So we're to have, I mean, just like we do to our children. I mean, if we're digging in the back, we try and cover it, and we make sure that our children, if we have a swimming pool, we make sure that something around it so our children don't fall in. Well, other people are just as precious as your children. So we need to be concerned about them. And industrially too. I mean, factories engage in processes that endanger their workers, and quite rightly, they're prosecuted for that. And so we too need to safeguard people. So see, that's the difference between not insulting them, that's one step, but we need to go a little step further. We have to actively engage in the protection of those around us. We're slowly getting to where God wants us to be, step by step, because each step for us is a difficult step. We're not used to that. We're used to fighting with people. We're used to hurting people. We're used to not caring about their well-being at all, and just only for our good, only for our profit. That's what we're concerned about. That's what companies are concerned about. When they don't care about the environment, they let all kinds of pollutants go out. And areas like India or other countries where there are not those strict regulations, companies go and do work there. And many people perish, but nobody cares who. And if it happened over here, they'd be sued, and they'd be almost put out of business. But in other countries, they can do it. Because they have no concern. And the scripture's saying, no, that's not the way that we ought to operate. Not only as companies, of course, but for us as individuals, we have to show in our daily life, in the way that we engage in terms of our activities, people ought to know that we are people that are aware of others around us for their well-being. We want to protect. And so we show that in the way that we live. But ultimately, where does God want to bring us? The real end of this commandment, and indeed all the commandments as they are summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ, the end result is that we love our neighbor. That's where God wants to put us, that we love our neighbor, even as we love ourselves. And so we watch for those that God brings into contact with us, our families, our relatives, our acquaintances, our work co-workers. We need to be those that people see that we are loving people. That even though we don't know them that well, we are always concerned to help them, to aid them in whatever they need, without any desire to have some payback from them in terms of they do the same to us. That we do it without keeping records. And so then they're going to say, why is they acting towards me in such a way? That's not what I expect in the world. That's not the way other people treat me. Why do these people treat me this way? What's different about these people? And that's the avenue by which they come to taste the love of God. And by that means, for us to show them a greater love than the love that they experience from us. Yes, we love, but only because we have been loved first. Only because God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. That we were so undeserving, and yet God sacrificed His Son to save sinners and enemies that we were of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's where we get this love from. That it so transformed us. And so we become an eloquent testimony in this dark world of the love of God that flows from Calvary and flows through every child of God to the world around us. People of God, as I say so often, we can argue all that we want with people over this issue, over that issue, but nothing speaks louder to the people around us than actions of love towards other people. I mean, Jesus said many difficult things for people to hear and respect. But the life that He lived, the love that radiated from Him, spoke so eloquently that wherever He went, there were crowds and crowds and crowds. Because they have to acknowledge that He loved them with a sincere heart. And that needs to be the testimony of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to stop killing. Yes, we need to stop insulting. Yes, we need to stop endangering people. But above all, they need to see from us the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love for sinners, the love for enemies, so that they might, in that, see the love of God and believe in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us new nature. A new nature that knows how to love You instead of hate You and reject Your word and to trample Your law underfoot. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the work of Your Holy Spirit that has brought about such a tremendous change and transformation, such that all things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. And yet, our Father, we are mindful of the fact that we still have those thoughts. We still remember those ways in which we think and reason, such that we do harm to those around us. Feelings of anger and envy and greed still confront us day by day. And so we're thankful for Your law, even as Christians, because it leads the way of our sanctification. And so, Father, we pray that You would so work in us and that You would continue that work of sanctification, that more and more in our lives the world may see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for the church. We pray that we may begin in our own families, that we may begin in our churches, that we may begin as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love one another with a sincere heart, to put up with one each other's deficiencies, and Lord, that we might positively love one another so that the world may know that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may show love to them, that they may experience, have a foretaste of the love with which you have loved the world. And our Father, we pray that they may be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to experience that life that is bathed and surrounded by the love of God. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would make us agents of this love, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.